Well, amen to that. Thank you, Matt and Jason, for leading us in worship this morning through song. And now we get to worship the Lord God through the Word of God, through the preaching of His Word. As you're turning to the book of Esther, chapter 6, I wanted to say a big thank you on behalf of Sarah and myself and our family. Thank you all for the pastor appreciation gifts from last week. What a real blessing to us and our family that is. And we've already taken advantage of some of those gifts, and we will look forward to partaking of many more of those gifts in the coming weeks. And y'all must know me well, because there was several food gift cards in there. So we will definitely be enjoying those to the glory of God, and with thanks to you and to Him. Thank y'all so much. It's very much our privilege and honor to serve Jesus here with you. And thank y'all. Esther chapter 6 is where we're turning together today. We just have a few more messages left. And as I mentioned earlier, we're going to be getting into the Advent season. Brother Jason is going to be preaching our first Advent message last week in November. We're looking forward to that. And we're going to do something a little different. It's always a theme that's related to Christmas in some way. And this time it's going to be more character themes. We're going to be dealing with the prophets and the shepherds and the wise men and then the King, Jesus. And so we look forward to making Christmas what it's all about together as a church family. The title of this message this morning is The Sin of Sins and Its Effect. The sin of sins and its effect. I saw this phrase not long ago and I thought it hit it right on. The sin of sins. We've arrived at the climax of the story in the book of Esther. This sermon and the next sermon is really the pinnacle point in the book of Esther. We've seen so far in the book of Esther that Mordecai and Esther haven't been doing a great job of living as Jews in the Persian culture, to the point even we might even question whether or not they had faith in God at all. Like a Christian who says they're a Christian, but yet there's no evidence. We might even question up until the last few verses in this book whether they knew God at all. It was that severe of an issue. Yet, despite their disobedience or their lack of faithfulness to God, God is using their sin despite them, which is interesting. God is using them despite themselves in the nation of Persia. Why and how? God is using them to carry out His purposes. He has a grand umbrella purpose we talked about last week. And God is using these two individuals as His means of carrying out those purposes. The Jews are about to be slaughtered like pigs. And Mordecai and Esther, themselves being Jews, are upset and distraught, as you might imagine. And they're scrambling to save not only themselves, but all of their fellow Jews throughout the Persian Empire. Satan's also at work, though, isn't he? God's at work. Mordecai and Esther are at work. But Satan's also at work. Like God, he's an unnamed character in this story, in this drama. But we can be sure he is behind the scenes, prodding along Haman's murderous plan. Because Satan, as we've noted already in this series, is a cold-blooded killer. And so he is definitely in cahoots, so to speak, with Haman. And so here's Haman and here's Satan, unnamed, but he's there. But you know what's about to happen? They're about to get flanked by God. He's about to take them all by surprise. Aren't you glad to know that Satan is not omniscient? He doesn't know everything. He doesn't see what God's about to do to him. And so Satan is a bound creature. He's powerful, but not all-powerful. Only God is all-powerful. He's about to get flanked by God. And so we pick up in Esther chapter 6, verse 14, and we'll go through verse 7 for now, but we're going to go all the way through verse 10 before it's over with. Esther 6, 14. While they were yet talking with him, that's his wife and his wise men, the king's eunuchs arrived and hurried to bring Haman to the feast that Esther had prepared. Chapter 7, verse 1. So the king and Haman went into feast with Queen Esther. And on the second day, as they were drinking wine after the feast, the king again said to Esther, "What is your wish, Queen Esther? It shall be granted to you, and what is your request. Even to the half of my kingdom it shall be fulfilled. Then Queen Esther answered, if I have found favor in your sight, O king, and if it pleases the king, let my life be granted me for my wish and my people for my request. For we have been sold, I and my people, to be destroyed, to be killed, and to be annihilated. If we had been sold merely as slaves, men and women, I would have been silent, for our affliction is not to be compared with the loss to the king. Then King Ahasuerus said to Queen Esther, who is he and where is he who has dared to do this? And Esther said, a foe and an enemy, this wicked Haman. Then Haman was terrified before the king and the queen. And the king arose in his wrath from the wine drinking and went into the palace garden. But Haman stayed to beg for his life from Queen Esther, for he saw that harm was determined against him by the king. This is God's word. May we hear it. May we believe it. May we obey it. Would you pray with me? Lord, what a story that you've crafted. What a story you've put together. Lord, you are a sovereign, providential God who does things that we don't see coming. You surprise us again and again. Lord, would you help us to understand that you are no less amazing in the way that you work in our lives than you were in the lives of Mordecai and Esther. You're always doing amazing things around us. We just don't always see it. Father God, I pray this morning, as we examine the sin of sins and its effect, will you please help us to see ourselves as a Haman, that we ourselves are in need of the remedy for the sin of sins. And his name is Jesus. May he be lifted up today. In your name we pray. Amen. As the story has shared with us, Haman and his wife and his wise men have been together there in Haman's home. They've just warned Haman, don't mess around with Mordecai. Leave him alone. But too little, too late, because it's right in this moment that the king's eunuchs send for Mordecai to escort him to this feast that Esther has put together. They send for Haman to go meet. And so they escort him to the feast in verse 14. And there's Ahasuerus and Haman, and they have this banquet set up by the queen. I mean, can you imagine ladies, can you imagine being able to throw a party where pretty much you could spend as much as you wanted to without any issues of budget? She got to throw a party for these men, a banquet, the food. Can you imagine the food? Can you imagine the wine and the drink? Can you imagine how wonderful it ought to have been from an earthly perspective? They have their fill of food. They have their fill of wine. They're drinking their wine. And we see Ahasuerus in chapter 7, verse 2, finally come out and ask that question again, which was, hey, okay, what does he want, Queen Esther? I'll give it to you to half my kingdom. By the way, that was just a way of a king saying, I'll give you a bunch of stuff. All right. It was and we see it in the New Testament. It's just one of those phrases, one of those cliches in language. We see Esther come to life here. I mean, she's been pretty behind the scenes. She's been sort of not really too vocal throughout this book, fairly silent, particularly about her faith in God. And whether she had faith or not, we don't know. But she comes alive here, though. She's passionate. She's passionate about what is right. She comes to life in what way? By revealing her Jewish identity first, and then by identifying herself along with her fellow Jews that are about to be killed and annihilated. The king immediately responds to this. You know, he must have really loved Esther. Though he was a pagan king, though he was not a believer, he must have really admired her. He must have really respected her. He must have really loved her, because he comes unglued. He comes unglued. Who is this man who dares do this thing? And Esther, she doesn't pull any punches, man. I mean, she doesn't hold back. She doesn't hold back anything. He's a foe. He's an enemy. I just imagine, I don't know that this happened, I imagine that she stuck her finger in Haman's face. I just see that. I don't know. This is the man. This Haman is the man who has done this. And can you imagine Can you imagine? The Bible says Haman was terrified. Can you imagine the smug mug on Haman and how she just wiped it clean in just a moment? Wiped his smug mug clean. Ahasuerus storms out. I mean, this is like soap opera, man. It's real life, though. It's just crazy. He storms out, and, you know, and I don't know why he did that. Maybe because he knew he was about to kill the dude. I don't know, but he's mad. He goes out, and he's cooling off a little, potentially, thinking about what he's going to do, I guess. And we pick back up in verse 8, chapter 7, verse 8. The king returns. And the king returned from the palace garden. I like to go to my garden, too, when I'm struggling. I like the garden. To the place where they were drinking wine as Haman was falling on the couch where Esther was. Oh, Haman, not good. The king said, "Will he even assault the queen in my presence, in my own house?" As the word left the mouth of the king, they covered Haman's face. Then Harbona, one of the eunuchs in attendance on the king, said, "Moreover, the gallows that Haman has prepared for Mordecai, whose word saved the king, is standing at Haman's house, 50 cubits high." And the king said, "Hang him on that." So they hanged Haman on the gallows that he had prepared for Mordecai. Then the wrath of the king abated. Talk about reversal of fortune, huh? This is a reversal of God's providence. God's providence oversaw it all. Haman thought, "I'm going to get this guy. I'm going to hang him high." No. Haman's the one that went to the gallows. He comes back. Ahasuerus comes in. He just thought things were bad when the king stormed out. Verse 8 says, as the king walks in, he sees Haman here falling on the couch, almost as if he's falling on top of Esther. And we know from our vantage point what's happening. We know that he's begging for his life. He's begging for mercy. Nothing crazy is going on. But in the king's anger, he thinks he's trying to take advantage of my wife right here in my own home. And so, can you imagine? He just went through the roof even more. And so this intensity, this false accusation, it reminds us of other things to come, such as pointing to Jesus. But we'll get there in a minute. The king's eunuch has a great idea. There's a gallows in Haman's yard. Let's put him on that. Do you see all this is an ironic? There's irony all over this story, isn't there? There is irony all over the place. You're going to be hung on your own instrument of death in your own yard that you built with your own servants who built it for you. You're going to be hung on that. The sin of sins and its effect. Pride. We've already looked at pride once in this book. We saw there were the many faces of pride of Ahasuerus. We saw the pride of Mordecai, even though he's a Jew. We saw the pride of Haman. Haman is probably the most proud man in the story. I think maybe even more so than the king. But when it comes to pride, does it really matter how much or how little? It is what it is. The first truth I want to see, and I have three main truths, is that pride is the self turning in on itself. That's not an original phrase to me. I'll be honest with you. I've heard it so much, I'm not sure exactly where it came from. Maybe from C.S. Lewis, maybe, but I've heard it many different places. Pride is the self turning in on itself. That's Haman. Haman, was he concerned about other people? He wasn't concerned about his family. He wasn't concerned about the king. He wasn't concerned about anything except getting Mordecai killed because Mordecai dishonored him. It was all about Haman. Haman was turning in on himself because he was a proud man. Pride is the sin of sins, meaning it's at the root of all sin, coupled with unbelief, mind you. Unbelief and pride go hand in hand. You can't separate the two. Pride is unbelief, and unbelief is pride. The most heinous of sins of pride is not believing God. That's very prideful. Pride is preoccupation with yourself. Right? That's what it is. Pride is selfishness. That's why self-help books are so popular. Have you been to a bookstore and seen the self-help section? Now, you go to the Christianity section or religion section, and you're probably about this big, usually. You go to the self-help section. How big is the self-help section? It's extremely large. That's why it's so big. It's because we are preoccupied with ourselves. It's also why self-esteem is what most people and what most therapists say you need more of. That's why we are to teach it in school. Self-esteem. And so the idea being, they say to us, look inside, look inward, turn into yourself, believe in your what? Self. But what does the Bible say about self-esteem? The Bible says, don't look into yourself, don't believe in yourself, but look where? Look upward to God, look outside yourself in order to explain what's in here. You see, we get that backwards. We try to explain what's in here first. But the Bible says, no, you look to God to understand what's in here. Okay? And that's opposite of what the world tells us to do. That's the kind of man Haman was. He was a proud man. He was very, very much all about turning in on himself. He's very introspective, inward focused about himself. There are two forms of pride. Okay? There's many kinds of pride, but there's two main kinds. Number one is self-glory. This is the one we all know. And this is the one we all hate the most, probably. We hate it in ourselves, but we tend to ignore it in ourselves. We really hate it in other people. He's so arrogant. She's so this. Self-glory. What is self-glory? Self-glory is boasting in our success. We won the game. We got the most points. We had the highest grade. We got the most degrees. We got the most money. We're the healthiest. We're the strongest. I'm busy. I'm always this. I'm that. I'm this. I'm that. Self-glory is boasting in our success. It says, I should be admired for what I have accomplished. People need to recognize my achievements. Self-glory is about keeping score and making comparisons with other people and always edging them out in your heart and mind. That's self-glory. The other kind of pride is self-pity. Now, we're not as familiar with this one. We tend not to think it's pride. Self-pity. What is self-pity? Self-pity is boasting in our suffering. Self-glory is boasting in our success. Look how good I am. Self-pity is boasting in our suffering, boasting in our pain, boasting in the hardships of life that we've experienced. It says things like this. I should be admired for how much I have sacrificed. Look at all that I've done for you. Don't you realize all that I've suffered? Don't you know what I've been through? People need, this is what the self-pity mind or heart says, people need to recognize how unfortunate or mistreated I am. It's beating yourself up. But, like self-glory, it's all about keeping score, isn't it? The self-pity person is still keeping score, comparing themselves to others. In this case, however, it's all about how little they have. Or how it's always somebody else's fault that they don't have more than they do have, or they're not better than they are. It's always about passing the blame to others. By the way, this is not to belittle our pain and suffering and abuses. Please don't misunderstand me. The Bible has answers for those too. It does. And it's the same answer as the answer for self-glory and self-pity is Jesus. But self-pity says things like, no one knows what I've been through. No one suffered like I have. Nobody works as hard as me. No, my bills are so much more oppressing than what you have. You got the good life. I've got the bad life. Self-pity is always, always turning in on itself in pride. Self-pity is the unrecognized cousin to self-glory. You see that? They're related, aren't they? They seem like they're total opposites, and in one side way they are, but actually they're a lot more alike than we give them credit for. One pastor, John Piper, says this about self-pity. The reason self-pity does not look like pride is that it appears to be needy. But the need arises from a wounded ego, and the desire of the self-pitying is not really for others to see them as helpless, but as heroes. The need self-pity feels does not come from a sense of unworthiness, but from a sense of unrecognized worthiness. It's a dangerous thing. Pride, no matter what form it takes. And by the way, you and I, we're guilty of both kinds, right? We glory in ourselves, and sometimes we pity in ourselves. And either way, we want people to recognize, hey, I deserve better. Pride turns in on itself. Number two, pride, this is why this is so serious. Pride leads to self-destruction. Notice it's not God destroying you, it's you destroying yourself. God holds you and I responsible. You and I are responsible. Pride leads to self-destruction. Let's look at the life of Haman. Haman was the cause. He was the cause of his own demise. He was the cause of going to that gallows, that hanging that day. Why? Because he wanted nothing more than what? What did he want more than anything else? The highest position in Persia. That's what he wanted. Ironically, and this is where this is an interesting twist of the story, if what I'm about to tell you is correct. Ironically, Haman got part of his wish. And that is, he wanted to ascend to the highest position. He wanted to be seen by all from looking up at him on high in his glory. Haman got part of his wish. It says that he was hanged on the gallows 50 cubits up. The math on that would be about 75 feet. 75 feet in the air. Can you imagine how many people could see him up on high that day? And so, this is also another note. It's unfortunate that the word is translated gallows in the Bible. Because what do y'all think of when you hear gallows? Think of the old Western movies, right? What do you see in middle-aged America, you know, the Puritan time or something like that? You picture a wood-framed platform with a trap door, with a noose hanging down, right? Now what you picture as soon as you hear the word gallows? The word gallows in the Hebrew, literally translated, is tree or stake. It's interesting. Tree or stake. It was common practice in Persia for criminals. This is historically verifiable. It is common for criminals in Persia to be impaled like a shish kebab on a wooden stake. That's interesting. Persia is often credited by historians as creating the prototype for what became known as full-blown what? Crucifixion. In fact, we believe that the Romans got the idea of crucifixion from who? The Persians. If that's true, that is a fascinating detail. Nonetheless, we can't prove it per se, but rather than it being a noose around the neck, maybe the hanging wasn't so much here as it was here or here, you know, behind the back. Maybe he was impaled on a tree. And if that is the case, that's a foreshadow of something bigger and grander, isn't it? Haman's death, either way, is a warning to you and me, isn't it? It's a warning that pride that's left unchecked in our life leads to self-destruction. The problem is this, guys. We don't think we're proud people. We don't think we're proud. The problem with pride is, as the sin of sins, is that pride lies to us. By its very nature, pride lies. So what is pride going to tell you? You're a good man. You're a good woman. You believe in God. You do right things. You're a good person. You're not like, oh, so-and-so. You're not like them. Pride lies to us by its very nature. And because it lies to us, we don't always recognize that we are proud. In fact, advertisement for the local church, we need fellow Christians to remind us, hey, you are proud. Very much so. And so, here we are. Haman's death teaches us something about what needs to happen to pride. If Haman if he was impaled on a stake, if he was almost seemingly crucified or similar to it, is that not a foreshadow of Jesus's tree to come in the New Testament? What does Jesus say in John 12:32? John 12:32, "And I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself." Haman was hung up, strung up, nailed up, whatever up on this tree. It didn't draw anybody to him. But when Jesus went up on the tree, all men were drawn to him, particularly all who would be saved. Which leads us to point three. Jesus destroyed pride at the cross. Haman's tree is a foreshadow of the tree to come. Haman is full of pride. What happens to the proud? They die. What did Jesus come to do? To take death on himself in our place. Jesus died to take away pride. At the cross, here's what happened. One of two things happened at the cross. Either one, Jesus either crushed your pride and took it away, giving you forgiveness of sin, forgiveness of pride, and giving you freedom from sin. Or Jesus crushed the source of your pride at the cross 2,000 years ago, which is you. Jesus either crushed your pride, taking it away and giving you new life, or Jesus crushed you at the cross. You see that? That's the choices we have. Jesus' atonement for sin at the cross is a double-edged sword. It cuts two ways. It is life for some and death for others. Jesus' cross only removes the wrath of God against God's people, God's elect, God's people, those whom he chose before the foundation of the world. First Peter says it this way, chapter 2, verse 24. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. Haman's wounds were not healed that day. Haman's sins were not taken away. Haman's pride was not atoned for. Haman was crushed, not only physically, but he entered into an eternity apart from God that day. You see, Jesus' death did not atone for Haman's sins. Rather, Jesus' death only confirmed Haman's guilt and damnation. There's no second chance once you die. You see that? Haman had no second chance once he died. You say, that's not fair. Jesus hadn't come yet. But if he had had faith in Christ, as Moses did, as Abraham did, in the Messiah to come, Haman too could have been saved. But he wasn't. Some say, that's not fair. It's not fair. But we must be careful about calling God into question, because the question really is, do we really want God to treat us fairly, to give justice to all? Do you want God to give justice to all? No, you don't. Why? Because the fact is, we deserve what? We deserve God's wrath. We deserve death and hell. And so crying out, God, it's not fair, is a dangerous thing to cry out to God. The reality is this. The cross is the prosecuting attorney. Don't ever forget this, Southside. The cross 2,000 years ago is the prosecuting attorney against us, and it proves that we're guilty. So I'm not a bad person. I'm not really a bad sinner. The cross says otherwise. The cross says all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And without the cross, you will continue in your sin and you will die and you will be set apart from God forever. The cross is proof of our guilt. The only difference between God's chosen people, God's believers, God's elect, and the reprobate, those who will not believe, is belief and unbelief. Some believe on Jesus, but most don't. Here's where we're coming in. So the underlying reason for pride is unbelief. Why do you have pride? Because you don't believe God. Why don't you believe God? Because you have pride. Listen to what Peter says again in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 7. This is earlier in the chapter. Listen closely. So the honor is for you who believe, but for those who do not believe. Pause. There's only two kinds of people in the world. Whether they've heard about Jesus or not, whether they live back in Haman's time or they live today, and all in between, there's only two kinds of people. Either you believe or you don't believe in God. And not just believe, but I'm talking about have a heart change belief that changes the way you live your life. So the honor is for you who believe, but for those who do not believe, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumble because they disobey the word as they were destined to do. Haman stumbled on the truth of God's word. Haman chose his own path. Haman was a man of pride and he loved himself. He didn't love God. The problem is, you see, humility doesn't come naturally for us, does it? Humility doesn't come naturally. It can only come supernaturally to us. How does it come? How can we be a humble person? How can we have humility through a supernatural act of God in the person of Jesus Christ? That's the only way. Humility, it's this humility that He gives us, though, that is so uncommon. Do you know, as Christians, Jesus takes our pride away. He crucifies. He nails it to the cross. Yet in our ongoing struggle with sin, with pride, we don't even recognize what humility is half the time, do we? We think we're humble. We're not. We don't even know what humility is oftentimes. Here's how, to the point we don't even recognize it ourselves. Here's how C.S. Lewis, the great English writer, wrote about humility. Do not imagine that if you meet a really humble man, he will be what most people call humble. Probably all you will think about him is that he seemed a cheerful, intelligent chap. He was English, remember? Who took a real interest in what you said to him. You see, the humble person doesn't make a big deal about their humility. Because as soon as they make a big deal about their humility, what happens? They have no humility. Rather, when you meet a humble person, it is a person who is fun to be around, not party fun, but just glad to be around. They encourage you. They seem happy and content. And they tend to focus the conversation on, well, how's things going with you? And you try to get into their life and it's, well, how things are going with you? I mean, they just always are looking out for you. And we don't even see it in ourselves when we have humility. The number one hindrance to becoming a Christian. Maybe you're here today and you're not a Christian or you're not sure you're a Christian. The number one hindrance to you becoming a Christian or for us Christians, for living as a Christian, is the pride of unbelief. You see, we often sincerely believe that we're not proud. But C.S. Lewis again says this, if you think you are not conceited, it means you are very conceited indeed. That's strong words, isn't it? If you think that you're not conceited, you are very conceited indeed. Solution, we must be humbled by God. How? I believe the cure for pride for the Christian is to meditate daily on the cross of Jesus Christ. You understand the cross is the answer for your every sin, your every problem in life. It is the source of your strength and wisdom and knowledge and peace and joy, everything, repentance, everything. But humility doesn't come easy because we can't spot it in our own life without slipping into pride oftentimes. So the best thing that we can really say about humility in the life of a Christian is I'm pursuing humility by God's grace. And I see evidences of humility in my life as He's maturing me in humility. That's the best we can say. We can never say I've arrived. I'm humble. I'm a humble man. And I think we have to be careful about calling other people, oh, you're so humble. I think we need to be careful about tempting them in that way. I'm not saying don't do that. Just be careful. Don't lay a trap for one another. Oh, boy, you're so humble. A good way to tell. You say, Brother Jeremy, what are some ways we can tell? This is not all that we can say, but here's what I can say. What are some ways that we can tell that we're not progressing in humility very well? Well, one way is to ask yourself this question. Am I a teachable person? You hear that question? Am I a teachable person? You see, we tend to go, okay, I want to compare myself to this guy or this lady. I'll compare myself to other people. And then, well, I look pretty humble compared to them. But that's not a good gauge. A better gauge is not to ask how you compare to other people, but how you respond to authority in your life. That's a good way to gauge it. Proud people are unteachable people, generally speaking. They won't listen to godly leadership. They don't want to be told what to do. They don't want to be given advice. They don't want to be reminded that they need help. They don't want to receive help. They're not very teachable. Proverbs 16:18 says this as a warning to you and to me at Southside this morning. Proverbs 16:18 says, pride goes before destruction and a haughty spirit before a fall. And so what do we learn from Haman? What do we learn from him? We learn that pride is deadly serious to us. It ends in destruction. So what do we do about it? We run to Jesus and we find forgiveness from him. And it's as we find peace from him and forgiveness with him that we're able to forgive others and have peace with them. It's only as we run to Jesus that we can deal with what's on the inside of us. But we've got to run to him. We've got to go outward first before we can ever find peace on the inside. Would you pray with me?